Let's pray together. Our Father God, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, and we give you thanks for the way that you spoke about him through your word ahead of him coming. And we pray now that you would encourage our hearts, help me as I speak, help us as we listen and seek to put into practice the things of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, to many, thinking deeply about Jesus, about what he was doing, thinking ahead of his death, seems like a bit of a waste of time. That's the common conception, I think, among many Australians these days, that his death feels just irrelevant. Why should I care? Why should I care what a guy felt all those years ago? Why, what he felt when he entered Jerusalem to great cheers, knowing that the same ones would put him to death not much later. Many Australians think it's irrelevant to them, but today, perhaps unsurprisingly, we're going to take the opposite premise, that it's of enormous benefit to us to see what Jesus was thinking and feeling ahead of his death. I'll give you three reasons as we start. One, because Jesus is God, your creator. And so if you want to understand yourself, it's good to understand the one who made you. Second, because Jesus is not only your creator, but he's your redeemer. That is to say that we all have this slavery to sin. We keep doing it. We keep doing the wrong things. We can't make ourselves perfect. And so we are enslaved in a way. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the only one who can take us out of that slavery, that he did it by his death, his atoning death. And so all the more reason to think about what was he feeling ahead of that death, which was an act which did more for you than anybody else has ever done in your life. Or third, a different and straightforward reason to think about Jesus' thoughts and feelings ahead of his death is that the Bible emphasizes it. The Bible emphasizes things that are useful for us. And in the passage that we had read from Isaiah in chapter 50, you've got this servant spoken of. In fact, it's this servant speaking. And so you've got this first-person account of this servant whom we know is foreshadowing Jesus. And so when the Bible itself is getting us to step into the mind of Jesus, that's another reason that we should seek to do the same. Now, you might have not been with us the last couple of weeks, so let me try to bring you up to speed. We're in the third of four servant songs that we've been going through in Isaiah. These servant songs are in chapter 40 through to 55 of Isaiah. That's, if you like, the second part of Isaiah. In the first part of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, you've got this prophet, Isaiah, and he is telling these Israelites that they have been wicked. They've rejected God, and God, as a result, is rejecting them and is sending them into exile, away from the city of Jerusalem, away from their land. And then in chapters 40, especially through to 55, he speaks to those exiles who've yet to be born. So confident is he that his prophecy will come true, that he speaks to those not born for 100 years or more and assures them that comfort is coming, that they'll be brought back to their land, but much more than that, that God is going to not only restore them to a land in, you know, a still very average world, but he's going to fix the whole world and all of humanity. And he's going to do it through this servant of God. And in the first 2 weeks, the emphases in these servant songs were on the marvelous things that will come to be when this servant comes. But now in this chapter, and especially in the fourth and final servant song that we'll look at on Good Friday, we see the cost that it will be to this servant to bring in this marvelous redemption, renewal and comfort. And so we start to see in this passage something of the pain, something of the mockery and so on. But before we get on to that and to the detail, I want to just get you thinking about one question that you might not have thought about before. That is, Jesus did work out by the end of his life that these servant songs referred to him. You could tell in our reading that he knew as he was heading into Jerusalem that, and he was greeted by the crowds, that those same crowds would reject him. He already knew it. I take it that he knew in part because he knew these servant songs were about him. And indeed, he quotes from some of them at certain points and applies them to himself. But when did he work that out? If you're like me, we understand that Jesus was human, and that means is he still had to do things as he was growing up, like learn the language, you know, learn how to speak, work out what the words mean. He would have made mistakes even in his spelling test, you know, this kind of thing. So he wouldn't have immediately known that, hey, that there's this thing called Isaiah, and there are these servant songs, and they're about you. All right, so when did he grasp that this was what was ahead of him? I take it that the last possible time, and in fact perhaps the most likely time, if we can identify a time, is at his baptism. Because I don't know if you remember, but God spoke when he was baptized by John the Baptist and said to him, "You are my son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Which is very similar to the very first line of the first servant song, when God says of this servant, "In him is all my delight." And so, whether or not that was the time that he worked it out, by the end, he knew it was about him. And so, from verse 4 to 9, we can start to get a sense of these things that were going on for him, even written down long before he came. Now, we're going to try to pick it up in three different ways. Maybe we can get our 3 points on the board. But we're going to see three ways that he was vindicated, the mode, the things that happen on the way to his vindication. And you can start by picking up in verse 4 as we see that the servant obeyed God's law as well as teaching it. Follow along with me if you want on page 598. It says, the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Now, by the way, we know this is the servant because down in verse 10, when it stops being in the first person, the first thing it tells about and asks about is who's going to obey the word of this servant. But up in verse 4, it's the servant speaking. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. That is to say, this servant was to be one who listened to God. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. So this servant doesn't just hear and understand what God's saying, but he obeys it. He is not rebellious to it. He does not turn away from it. And that's why he's able to have a well-instructed tongue. That's why he's able to teach others to know the word that sustains the weary, because he himself is instructed. You know, it's the opposite of so many people we see, isn't it? Those ones who, when they gain great power or have the ability to call on great power, as this servant did, so many use that for their own gain. They're not first listeners to the law or to the word. They're keen for others to do it, but not themselves. I have a brother-in-law. Some of you might know him, Ben Cosford. Ali's sister is his wife. Our wives are sisters. Anyway, they've been living in a place called Hillbank. It's up near Elizabeth kind of way, but up on the hill. I lived there a couple of years. He's been an associate minister there at Salisbury Anglican. You might be interested that there are three sisters and they all married ministers, so we turned out to be ministers. I don't know how that comes about. Anyway, that's our family. We have things in common to talk about when we get together. Anyway, so he's got this place up there, and all around there are these great two-story places, because there are brilliant views up on Hillbank. You can see for miles, right? Although there's one block that has struck me more and more as we've gone up there. This is bigger than just about all the other blocks, up on a height, and I asked him, why is that block the only one that's left in the area? And he said to me, Mike, he said, apparently that block's been owned by two or three different people, and each time they get their plans together and they submit it to the council, and the council reject them. And he said, the reason is, one of the councillors lives next door. So apparently it's all right for everybody else in the area to have these two-story places, but if there's going to be just a part of his view blocked, then, no good. And You get this from time to time, don't you? That you see when people have power, they're happy for everyone else to live by the rules. It's fine for everyone else to have a two-story place, but if it's next to me, not so much. And it makes us sad, but it's part of the real world, isn't it? The world that we are in. But not so with this servant, we're told. This servant will be one who is well-instructed, who has a well-instructed tongue, who's not rebellious, who doesn't turn away. Now, this, of course, applies only in its full extent to Jesus. And when you get to the end of the Gospels and they're talking about Jesus' death, that's especially where the emphasis again and again comes on the fact that Jesus is righteous, that he's innocent of the crime for which he is charged and killed. So you get lots of lines like, "Truly, this was a righteous man," or "He has done nothing to deserve death," or "What crime has this man committed?" or "I have found no grounds for the death penalty." And it's said in many different ways and made clear how it was that Jesus indeed didn't deserve that death. And I trust you understand how important this is. It's important because we understand that Jesus was going to die on the cross for everyone else's sin, for your sin, right? For the things you've done wrong, taking that punishment. And of course, he couldn't do that if he had his own sin to pay for, if he had his own wrongdoing that he had to be punished for. So the very reason that you're able to have all of your sins washed away, to be right with God, to be forgiven, to have the hope of eternal life, is because Jesus was righteous, was perfect all the way to the end. Because he was a perfect representative. That is, he was not perfect as something other than a human. He was perfect as a human, as humans are meant to be. And that is, listening to God's word and not just listening to it, but obeying it and commending it to others and, well, all the other things that he did. And so here is the first point to get across, that it's so crucial to us and to our salvation that Jesus did these things, because that meant he was able to die an atoning death for us. What's the application for us? Well, where to be like him in this? We need to keep being listeners to God ourselves, to keep working on reading his word. I don't know if you're managing to continue to work through reading different parts of the Bible. We do have some reading aids over near the library there that we give away for free. So if you want to pick one of those up and take it away. Sometimes you just need to change the way you're doing things to get into a good pattern. But if we're going to be those who are commending God and his word to others, which we are called to do, we need to be those who read it for ourselves. So we've seen the first way the servant was vindicated, that he obeyed God's law as well as teaching it. But second, we're told that this servant would turn the other cheek. Now, so have a look at verse 6 in how it's put. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." This is a matter of turning the other cheek that we've heard Jesus say before, but there are various aspects to it that can be confusing to us. How is this actually applied? I mean, one example I can remember of how I typically don't turn the other cheek is perhaps inside me rather than outside me. I remember, for example, a time when I was playing basketball. Back when I did such things. And I happened to set a screen at one point. I don't know if you know what a screen is in basketball, but some guy didn't see it coming and went straight into me. And he was furious after he hit this screen. That means he hit me. He picked me up and just threw me down onto the ground. And the crowd, there was actually a fair crowd that day, and I started going crazy and people were gathering around. And at the time, well, I was a fair bit skinnier than this guy and couldn't think of anything to say, so I just moved along. And dusted myself. But of course, for years afterwards, I thought to myself, I don't know why this comes to mind, to think to yourself these things. Oh, what I really should have said to him at this point was this, you know. Or, you know, let me introduce you to the concept of a screen, you know. these are the kinds of ways we think on the inside. We often are too slow to say the things. But in our heart, we want to get them back, don't we? That's how it goes. But Jesus is not like that. He's not responding because he wasn't quick enough. Right? He's not responding because he's deliberately decided that that will be for the best for other people. That's why he's not hiding his face from mocking and spitting. Who wants to rock up if you know that somebody's going to mock you and spit you? There's a good day to stay home from work, right? You know what I mean? People just don't show up. If they're expecting that, they quit. That's how it goes. But not Jesus. He turns up knowing in advance, because he's read these things, that this is what is going to happen to him. Now, we do get confused sometimes. It's worth drawing out what this concept of turning the other cheek means. Because let me give you an example. I'm somebody who goes running. I try to keep my belly in check by running from time to time. Sometimes at night. I was running last night, actually. But back when I was in Salisbury East living there, I was out running one night. Some of you heard this story. And I came around for the end of the first block, and there were a couple of guys ahead of me just walking on the road next to each other. So I kept on my line, and it just seemed to me that they stepped off of the footpath onto the road kind of in my in the direction I was going. And this started to worry me, and so I slowed down and then got myself ready for a sprint when I got near them. And then when I got close to them, I kind of stepped around and then went full tilt just to make sure that nothing was going to happen. And they turned and started chasing. And in fact, after they started chasing, swearing at me and yelling that they were going to bash me in this, over my left shoulder went this metal peg. I don't know, about this big. It flew across and I saw the sparks flying as it skidded along the road. So I wasn't slowing down at that point. And we kept on going, and eventually God gave me enough speed to get away from these two blokes. And I didn't turn around when they stopped. I just kept on jogging home. But you think to yourself, well, is Jesus really saying, let yourself get bashed up? Now, is that what turn the other cheek means? That's what they wanted to do? Is that what he's saying here? Is that the implication of not only the servant's example, but of Jesus' teaching? I want to say this is how I understand it, especially because you want to compare Scripture with Scripture in understanding how to apply these things. No, what it's saying is, rather than let yourself get bashed up, it's saying surrender the right to personal revenge. Surrender the right to personal revenge. You can see it in some of the other examples in life that we know. Say in parental roles, or some of you might be grandparents. What do you do if your small kid, 2 or 3 years old, comes up and starts punching you, right? What is your role there? Is Jesus saying, oh, you've got to turn the other cheek? You know, that wasn't good enough, try this other... No. What you're doing when you discipline them for that is you're not trying to take personal revenge. If you were doing that, then you would have a problem with what Jesus was saying. No, you're disciplining them for their good, teaching them in various ways, including perhaps time out somewhere or however you do it, even giving them a smack. Even though that might look like returning fire with fire, if you're not doing it for personal revenge, if you're doing it in order to discipline them, there is something that the Bible sees as appropriate. In order that they might learn to honor their parents, in order that they might learn to serve others, in order that they might learn to be the kind of child and person that they need to be, there is a right and proper response. Well, similarly for the policeman, like has somebody come up to them and is trying to beat them up or whatever it is, if they were just responding out of personal revenge, as they slap the guy in handcuffs or whatever it is, that would be the wrong thing to be doing. But no, they are, under God, the arm of the government charged with enforcing the law. They are God's servant to restrain vice and wickedness. And so it's the right thing for them to do, not to let themselves be beaten up, but to fight back. Similarly with our armed forces, same kind of thing. And so it's important to note, of course, that as Jesus is submitting to this mockery, it's especially emphasized that that happens at the hands of the authorities of the day. It's the authorities of the day who order these things that happen to him. And so he does offer his back to those who beat him and his cheeks to those who pull out his beard. And so a couple of things to see from this. Is that Jesus gives us a great model, a great model to follow in not trying to seek revenge for ourselves, even if it's, you know, with the witty comeback in order to put the other person in their place. But rather, he's willing to go through all of that in the right context in order to serve people, even bringing them salvation. But feel the challenge to be like him in this. The second way we see that the servant was vindicated was that he turned the other cheek. But third and finally, he was vindicated because God vindicated him. God vindicated the servant. So let's have a look at verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Now, do notice that he is leaning, is the servant, on God to vindicate him. And that the vindication is in a legal setting. Who is my accuser? Who is bringing charges against me? Right? Who will condemn you? Who will condemn me is the question. I don't know if you've been in a court any time recently. You don't have to answer that question. Last time I was in a court, I was helping out a friend of mine called Jean Bosco Mizigaro, who has one of the coolest names I can find anyway. Actually, it's sad too. His surname Mizigaro means one who was orphaned close to birth. It dates from the time when we were running this African, mostly African church plant out at Elizabeth. And anyway, I was in court trying to help him to keep his driver's license because a couple of times he had been in accidents. So he'd rear-ended somebody in the rain and he'd tried to turn right and somebody had gone through an orange / red and he'd come a cropper a couple of times and that was enough to lose his license. Of course, he had 6 kids at the time and lived a fair way from the supermarket. So there were plenty of reasons to commend this guy for keeping his license. So I went in there and tried to explain all of this to the judge. His English wasn't great. And I was really pleased that the judge said, yes, well, we're going to let you keep your license. And then he had a lot of firm words to say to the to Bosco. And at the end, as we were walking out, one of the things I'll never forget was that Bosco said to me, yeah, Mike, I can understand what you were saying, but what language was the judge speaking? God is going to be the fair and just judge who will understand all the languages and express himself in ways that will be perfectly understood when he judges on that last day. But what's being said here is that this servant will be vindicated by God, that any charges brought against him won't be upheld. And indeed, this servant was calling for the bringing forth of these charges and the dealing with them. And that is exactly what the resurrection is about. We're kind of giving you a hint ahead of time, ahead of next week's death and resurrection, I understand, but that's all right. Because I trust you understand there is a coming judgment, and all of us will face it. But God was so convinced with just one man, with this servant Jesus, that he was guilty of nothing, that he'd done everything right, that he'd been perfect, that God said, no, we're not going to hang around and judge you with everyone else, Jesus. We're going to show the world early in a court, in a legal kind of setting, that you are not guilty. And so we're just going to raise you from the dead straight away. Which is showing that Jesus' judgment happened way ahead of everyone else's because God wanted to point out just how different he is to all of us, just how much he is vindicated in a court setting with regard to his life compared to the rest of us. And so in these servant songs, you start to get this emphasis not only on how he's going to redeem us and what he'll go through, but that he will be vindicated. And that's pointing us forward not only to his death, but to his resurrection. And so here is a challenge for us. To look only to Jesus as the one who will have the perfect vindication. Now, when you're thinking about yourself and on that last day, the only reason we'll be vindicated is because we're hanging out with him. Right? Which means in general life, when there are challenges to us, often it's best not to assume, as Jesus does here, that you know we're innocent, but to be asking ourselves, well, what have I done that has meant that this person's annoyed at me? Being very open to the fact that and even assuming that if there's something wrong, then we have contributed. Because unlike Jesus, we keep veering off to serve ourselves rather than others. But the big point is that God would vindicate this servant. And so we've seen three ways that this servant would be vindicated, that he obeyed God's law as well as teaching it, that the servant turned the other cheek, and that God vindicated him. So this week, maybe more than other weeks as we head up to Easter and remembering Jesus' death on Good Friday, I want us to spend a bit of time marveling that Jesus went to that death knowing the horror that it would have and still was willing, as we read, to ride on that donkey into Jerusalem. Knowing all that was coming, he was still willing to do that for you. You wouldn't have gone to work if you knew that mocking and spitting was coming. But he went there knowing there was a crucifixion in store because he loved you that much. There is no other act greater than that, and no other act that you can stare at and be changed as a person to make you more of a others-seeking, others-serving person. So you can't do any better this week than to think back again on Jesus walking in on that donkey to Jerusalem, knowing what was coming, doing it for you. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we give you thanks for your servant, the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks for what we've just heard, that he was willing to be so self-sacrificial. Help all of us, please, here, Father. We doubt sometimes your goodness to us. For those of us who are doubting, we pray you'd lift up their hearts and point them to the Lord Jesus even now. And for those of us who have been resting in him, help us to continue to do that. Help us not to be too self-assured, but rather to understand we needed Jesus' death. Help us all, therefore, please, Father, to be humbled under your servant, for whom we give you thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.